The title of this particular session is what? It's called Staying on the Line. Okay, I might need more coffee if I'm going to improve that penmanship. But you have a booklet. It's well organized, a note sheet, and we'll be taking some notes. I'll give you the complex diagram in just a minute. But staying on the line is not just one of the tools. It's really a core and fundamental conviction, not just for workshops, but for anyone who works in the Word. My very first workshop, I was in a church in Boston, learning these things, and that church in Boston was very close to a courthouse. My first church was in New England, and I had to go from Rockland, Mass. To Quincy, Mass. To the district court, and I was subpoenaed to testify. A member in our church was up on some criminal charges, a very elderly member of our church, but I thought he was a good man, so they brought me in to be a testifier, a witness for the defense. And you know, when you enter the courtroom, they swear you in, right? You raise your right hand. I don't think, this is Massachusetts, I don't think we put our hand on a Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? I almost said amen. Young preacher, you know, just in my 20s. And I said, I do. And I found out that's harder than you think. I don't know anybody else ever been in a courtroom, but it's harder than you think. I'm a talker. I'm verbose. And I'd go on and on. Oh, Mr. Wright, that was his name. Mr. Wright does this. I would trust him. Just answer the question, Reverend. Oh, but I just want to be clear. Answer my question and don't embellish. Don't add your opinions. It was hard, as it were, to give the truth, or at least the answer they wanted, from my experience of this individual. That's why I'm glad that Simeon Trust starts with this particular principle, which is a conviction. It's called staying on the line, and this is the principle, the words behind it. We, as handlers of God's Word, we must stay on the line of Scripture, never adding to it or taking away. Here's a picture of that. There's the line. Okay, not very complex. If you were here and they taught this at a previous workshop, easy to remember. It's a line. But the principle says we must stay on the line of Scripture, the text, the meaning, the emphasis of the Scripture, never adding to it or taking away from it. So to my diagram, I've added a plus above the line and a minus sign below the line. So I hope you're all tracking with me. This is just warming up here. It's early in the morning. The conviction is important. Why must we commit ourselves to saying nothing more or less than the Scriptures say? Why would that be a good thing, not to say more than the Scriptures or less than the Scriptures? Any ideas?
That's where the authority is.
That's where the authority is. Okay, good. Another idea.
The
Scriptures themselves tell us not to do that. Let's look at a few supporting texts. I really love the way Ben just showed us the connection between prayer and the way God works. The Scriptures will show us a connection to this very principle. This is where it comes from. Open in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4, and I'll have a volunteer read verses 1 and 2. Volunteer, want to stand and read that for the group.
And now,
all right, thank you, brother. What is the line according to these verses? What is the line according to these verses?
Teaching of the Lord.
All right. Can we look at an exact wording from... Okay. Yeah. Statutes and rules that I am listening. It's the Lord who's speaking. Good. What does this verse warn us against doing?
Not adding to the word that he commanded.
Not adding to it. So that's our principle. We must stay on the line of Scripture, paying attention to the statutes and rules that God teaches and gives and not add to it. Is there something else in verse 2?
Yeah, nor take from it.
Nor take from it. Yeah. I'm not going to ask which is worse, adding to it or taking from it. That would be a rabbit trail. They're both told, we're told that both are wrong. Good. Let's look at another scripture. I mean, Deuteronomy is a general principle. This workshop, we're looking at a particular type of scripture, a particular genre. We're looking at wisdom literature, and we're going to be focusing on the Psalms. So let's take a look at a piece of wisdom literature that illustrates staying on the line. Proverbs chapter 30. You think of wisdom literature, Proverbs comes to mind. So let's look at Proverbs chapter 30. Verses 5 to 6. Another volunteer. If you haven't volunteered, we'll get to everybody by the end of the week. So who'd like to read those verses for us? Yes.
Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar.
Pretty blunt. Nobody should be surprised how the Proverbs speak. What is the line according to Proverbs 30, 5 and 6? What's the line? The word? Okay. Can we be more specific?
Every
word. You see what I did there? The word every's there. And I didn't want to subtract from the line. Every word of God proves true. I think that's an important modifier. Why should the hearer stay on the word of God, according to Proverbs 30? The Lord would rebuke. We don't really want to receive that. We don't want to put ourselves in danger. What else? There's another dynamic in this verse, too.
It's a shield.
Ah, yeah. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him, and that seems to imply the connection with knowing, believing, obeying his word as he places it as a shield before us. It proves those who take refuge in God find that out. What are we commanded not to do?
Just
do not add. Very clear stuff here. And we add to scriptures when we go above the line, where we see what's there, but then we say, I also would say this. We're not going to pick on the Pharisees today. We're not working in gospel literature, but I think these guys had a great hobby. They would call it a great hobby by adding the traditions of men to the Word of God. What would be the result of going above the line, according to Proverbs? Ah, yeah. Yeah, that's a real eye-opener. Be proved a liar. Is that what we want? Yes.
One other thing that it states that you would be rebuked also if he was to be rebuked.
Yeah, rebuked, a liar. The one who would propose adding to Scripture and pontificating or however we want to call it would end up being proven a liar. God is serious about his word, and we don't want to be there. I'm going to give you an exercise. One thing we do at the Trust is often have you work with your neighbor at one of the tables. That was my least favorite part at first when I went to a conference. I like to just have my nose in my book and make my notes and pull out my fountain pen and make my marks. I brought them all. But we're going to work with our neighbor, which means you just turn to the guy seated near you. You have to figure that out. It could be twos or threes. And do what the task is that you're given. And we work quick. You don't have a lot of time. So we'll take a quick exercise. And we're going to look at a passage. And I'll tell you exactly what to do with it. So here's the exercise. You're going to have to find the book of Ecclesiastes. That's the first step. If you haven't been there in a while, the conclusion, I love the conclusion to Ecclesiastes. It works in with my doctoral dissertation on the fear of God, but that's a different subject. I want you to, with your partner, read through these verses out loud. One of you guys read. and answer a couple questions. First, what is the line? And I'll write the questions on while you're reading. What is the line, and what benefit comes from the instruction of this passage about the line? So what is the line according to Ecclesiastes, and what's the benefit? And we'll add a third question. What is the warning we find here? All right, go ahead. You got 3 minutes. Okay, good work, good work. That's been about enough time. I think you've got it. We'll come back together and share some answers and make sure if you're going to speak, maybe because I have to look in both ways, when you start speaking, just give me a high sign so I know where to look so I can hear everybody. First question, we'll get a couple of answers from your work. What is the line according to Ecclesiastes 12? What is the line? Eye contact. Give me your answer.
I think it will be summarized in verse 13, the second half. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
So the line is, obviously you're applying the passage to us and saying, fear God. Okay.
Keeping, yeah, so its commandments would be just like it says in 9 through 11. These are the delight. This is okay. The what keeps you firmly fixed. This is the path to follow, the path of God is the path to follow. We find that path in his word.
Right, right. And I think part of what your impulse here is you're pushing ahead to apply the text, which is great. Maybe I'm asking a more fundamental question. This is why we do exercises. It'll clarify what are we looking for. Another answer that we could add, what is the line, using some terms from the passage?
Would you say that Proverbs, words of wise, words of delight, collected sayings are all synonymous there?
They're certainly related, and you're saying that might be the line? Okay, and that's in verse, a couple of verses, Proverbs in 9. 10, words of delight and words of truth. Okay. Whose words?
One shepherd.
Isn't it interesting that there's a modifier there, one shepherd? So as we come to this passage, it's talking about a line, God's word. And there's with that comes some benefits and warnings. The preacher's word, the inspired preacher of Ecclesiastes, but they're not just his words, they're the Lord's words, the one shepherd. So, second question, what's a benefit that comes from taking these words seriously?
14 talks about being brought into judgment. Judgment is a benefit.
Okay, judgment is a benefit. I certainly want to be corrected when I'm in error, or I want to be assessed. Okay. I may have associated that with a warning more than a benefit, but let's get a few other ideas. What did you find at your table? What would be benefit? When you read this passage, was there something that was promised or something that would be a help?
The embracing of the words leads to fulfillment, satisfaction.
Okay. They're like goads, not goats. Do you guys have goats in Indiana? So I'm from the Midwest, so I don't make fun of the Midwest. I love the Midwest. This is the heart of America. But it's not goats, it's goad. So who can tell me what in the world is a goad? Anybody?
Like a poker for cattle.
A poker for cattle, right. And it's hard for Saul of Tarsus to kick against the goads, that thing that kept the animal moving. Okay, how is that a benefit to, what does the scripture say? The words of the wise are like goads. How would that be a benefit to us? Okay, keeps us moving. Ah, moving in the desired direction. And so where does Ecclesiastes want us to be moving? He wants us to be moving in the fear of the Lord. So we came full circle. Yeah, this is the way wise living happens, by taking these words seriously. Beware of anything beyond these in verse 12. And then what's the warning against leaving the line?
Weariness of the flesh.
Okay, that's verse 12. Much study, much making the book. So there, yeah, weariness. Okay. Is it good to own books, by the way? Yes. We don't want to pull these things out of context, so I'm not going to talk about that. Yeah, you heard my bookstore dream, but the trouble is I would never sell the books. I would only buy them and own them. Good. What else would we say is the warning? I think we stumbled on it in verse 14 as well. Yeah. Yeah. And to be fair, verse 14 says, whether good or evil, the judgment will bring things to light. So our work needs to stay on the line. We need to handle God's word with sobriety, with carefulness, even as these very words prod us and goad us. They are like nails, firmly fixed. That's encouragement. That's an encouragement. God's word is there, and it will help and bless if we stick to it. Okay, so this is one other example from our genre, from wisdom literature, of this principle, staying on the line. The line is Scripture itself, and we don't want to go above, and we don't want to go below the line. Let's talk for a few minutes. Let's brainstorm, and we'll just do it as a large group. How might we add to the line? How might we subtract to the line if you're preaching on a text? Yes?
Ignore part of the text you don't like or don't understand.
Okay, ignore part. That would be which, the plus or the minus? That would be
minus.
Taking away. So you don't want to take away something. Can you think of an example?
They have a back and forth about six times. One of those touches on sovereignty and this, you know, kind of predestination, reprobation.
Yeah.
It's not the main thrust of the text, so it's tempting just to skip over and not even mention it at all.
Okay, so a text that might have a doctrinal nugget or
yes.
Landmine. Okay, so that was an example that we could be tempted to subtract from the line. Yeah. Giving your opinions. I'm really good at that. Yeah, that would be adding to the line. What's the verse in Ephesians? Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I've got a lot of opinions on that. I could certainly add to the line. Any other examples, adding or subtracting? Yeah, narrow. Isn't that what a pastor's supposed to do, though? Narrow it down for my people and just be real specific?
Sure, yeah, you're supposed to do that. But if you make it like you talk about the Pharisees, or you start to say, well, this is what it looks like to meditate on God's word, means you'll be memorizing, which means you'll memorize a verse every week or whatever it is, and you're going beyond the text.
Yeah. Narrowing, it does sound good. We want to focus, but then there can be a simplisticness or some other things that come to mind that aren't so good if we're too narrow or we're too specific with my particular understanding. Good. Other ideas, adding or subtracting?
Spiritualizing or allegorizing the text.
Okay. Yeah, we got the parable of the Good Samaritan, and we all know that the innkeeper or the oil is the Holy Spirit, and we can go beyond as some... Some have wronged
it. In your land that need to be slayed?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. I saw a hand over here as well.
I say application in just the broad sense. Say, similar example, you talk about meditating on the word, and, you know, that in a modern sense. So while that means a million things, and you can do that a million different ways, right? So there's just going beyond, like, you include too much in the application.
Okay. Include too much. I like that. Let me. Can we maybe summarize what some of these impulses are? If you're going above the line, what would we call that behavior typically? If you're someone who adds a lot of detail.
Yeah, fundamentalism, you're putting a hedge around
Okay, the fundamentalist input. Yeah, that's. I was just about to write fundamentalism, but I like part of it. Okay, legalism. I think maybe if I can get my wrist at the right angle here, I'll try writing again. So, legalism. I think that helps. I mean, we think of the Pharisees adding narrowly defining it. So, do not be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. You better not touch any alcohol. And they're adding something that's beyond what the text says. What would we tend to call below the line? Is there a label that would describe that behavior? I can write that. Antinomianism. What's maybe a shorter word that begins with L? I was going to do liberalism, license, antinomianism. I like this guy. So we begin to see that there are ways to error, and we see them and we can think of examples. Let me ask, how are you tempted? Which is the more common danger for you? I don't think you want to raise your hand and tell me, but that's one of the things we're learning. This is our conviction. We've seen some scriptures that say, stay on this line. And when you're in your study and you're preparing, that impulse, oh, I know exactly what to tell them here, or I'm not going to tell them that. I'll go first, and maybe somebody does want to share out loud. As a young pastor, I knew there were some divorced people in my church, and I'd get to a passage that talks about divorce or the permanence of marriage. And I'm thinking, boy, do I hammer away at this? I don't want to see so-and-so squirm. And I'm not a liberal that I would not believe that. I was just thinking I might dodge that and avoid some pastoral friction. So I don't think I'm a liberal, but there was that temptation for me. And maybe we could describe that in terms of fear of man. Anybody else think this category?
Just as a young man with my kids when they were with God, that should be brought forth.
Yeah. Now, didn't Ecclesiastes 12 say something about softening the incentive? Didn't it use like a, gently lead? No, what was the term in Ecclesiastes 12? Goad. Boom! it's a kick or whatever. So we can't take the teeth out of Scripture, and yet we don't want to, add to it. And I guess the reason I'm asking this, how are we tempted as preachers? Because it's easy to vilify the Pharisees. It's easy to see the liberals across town. They barely use their Bible. But what happens in your study? What are our challenges and our temptations? Especially when you're in a text you really love or a text that makes you nervous, we're going to be tempted. And oftentimes the temptation comes dressed so nicely. Oh, it would be so helpful for your people. So we've got to check that spirit. Maybe put a scripture on the wall or two that'll cover both sides. Jesus saying, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this generation, and then have another scripture. To encourage us to teach with gentleness. And those are the kinds of things that this principle reminds us. We are often tempted, ourselves, the men in this room, and we don't want to be in the legalistic camp or the liberal camp, but we want to stay on the line of Scripture. This particular session, too, if I've not mismanaged my time, we have a second principle and diagram that we're going to look at, so I'm going to spin to a fresh sheet of paper and hopefully be able to give you just an overview as we stay on the line, as we approach a text, how do we take that text and get it ready for a sermon or a lesson? And so this instruction is called Pathway. For preparation. Pathway for preparation. And there's a diagram that goes with it and a principle. And I'd encourage you to write down this principle. I'll go slow actually and write it on the screen. We must follow a proper sequence to studying the Bible when preparing a sermon or a lesson. Okay, pathway, that implies a route. We must follow a proper sequence. Staying on the line is critical. This, of course, is difficult work. We need a method, not a rigid process, but a method, a set of steps we can do to work through a text for the purpose of preaching, to get from our text to today. If you're going to teach or preach, I hope you have a text and you have a date and time where you're going to share it with someone, right? Text and today. And this pathway takes a route. We'll see that it goes this way, and then it goes this way, and then it goes this way. And I was told not to put arrow tips on, but so don't tell. Don't tell the authorities. Just so you know, we're going from text today. Some people go the other way. I don't know what that would mean. You have a text. You have a goal, whether it's a Sunday sermon or Sunday school lesson or men's group on Friday morning. What steps would we take? What would be the proper sequence? Well, this diagram and this principle will teach us that there are things done in order that will profit us. What things should we do first, long before we get to our sermon outline? Now, I should ask, is there this impulse sometimes just to take a text and run to today? So, and we may have such a text. I'm thinking ahead to the next lesson. When we get to context, I'll talk about pulling a text out of its. What would we call that impulse to just take a text and say something? You're rushing to be relevant. And we might call it taking something out of context. So let me ask and get your answer. What would be the danger in just taking a text and stepping up and preaching on it? Just to go with your, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Whose intent and message do you really have? You have your own. You see a text, but then fill it in without the study. Good. What else would be a danger to rushing to just say something about a text without doing preparation?
Well, Paul warned Timothy to cut it straight, so the danger would be not cutting it straight. And if okay. You don't cut it straight, the pattern, I end up creating a pattern that others will follow that is not biblical.
Yeah. Yeah, you could lose the punch and authority of Scripture, or you could actually say something wrong that's not biblical.
The people start following and obeying, and that's on me.
Yeah, yeah, good. So we're not going to spend much time on this shortcut. It would be this dotted line from text to today. We call it, I call it a rush to relevance. I think the Trust calls it contextualization. Yes, we want to be relevant and have something to say. But if we rush to that, and if we avoid the hard work of this pathway, we'll be in trouble. What does the pathway entail? This first leg going up is one that we'll call exegesis. To go from the text and go back to them and then, the original author, the original audience. So if I have the text of Scripture, the first thing I do is I work through the process of exegesis by looking at the original author. How did he put this together? What type of literature is it? And what would the original audience have understood? But I don't have a message yet. I just have an understanding. I know what goads are because I've looked it up. I've done my exegesis the like. Let me see, 10, 15, yeah, I'm going to skip an exercise there. So with exegesis, what kind of activity are we doing? What kind of activity are you doing when you have a text and you begin to unpack it to seek the author's original meaning? This first stage. What do you do when you have a text?
Read it.
You read it. Very good. You read it. And what do you look for as you read, my brother? Good, yeah, good. You read it to get familiar with what's there, and what are you going to be noticing as you read? Okay, you got to know what type of text you're in. There are text types, meaning the format of the text, and within those text types there are genres. So there's, we'll go into that in another instruction. But you begin to notice that, you notice what's in the content, and then you see, okay, what type of literature is this? If it's poetry, how does he structure that? And where does the emphasis seem to go? So you're doing all sorts of things for exegesis. Structure, context, what's the setting of this? You look at the grammar of your passage. You look at the imagery and make sure you understand those things. Repeated words. You begin to notice something, and you look up the terms you don't know, like the goads. And doing this work is so very vital. The first step, going from text to the original author and audience, them and then. What did they mean? What did they understand? But then there's a second step. And again, this is an overview, and I'll take questions in a few minutes. The second step, once you understand the text for them and then, you understand the goads, are you ready to preach? Are you ready to offer some meaning to the text as a Christian preacher? Well, you could take a shortcut. There's another shortcut if you want to go against the pathway. I learned something. I know what goads are. And I could travel to today. And you could try to be a goad or make sure there's a goad in your life. And we can do different things. What kind of activity is that, though? That's not quite preaching or presenting Christ in the gospel. That's teaching. How else would you describe that shortcut?
Moralizing.
Yeah. Be like David. As he trusted the Lord as my shepherd. We take some of the things we know and just rush to today. And we're skipping a step. This top step, by the way, has a name. We call it theological reflection. And what are we getting to? What's in this top right corner? We're getting to Christ and the gospel. So exegesis gets us into the text. What did the author write? How did he write it? And how did the original audience understand it? What was his argument? But then instead of just rushing to write a sermon outline, 3 points on goads, we need to do theological reflection. Theological reflection. We're going to have an instruction tomorrow taking the Psalms and say, how do we connect the Psalms to the gospel? So there'll be a whole instruction on this. But as you hear this, what might you do with a text to do theological reflection? How would you use your text to anticipate the gospel or make a gospel connection? What sorts of activities?
Understand where it lines up in the redemptive history.
Okay, the redemptive history. What does it say about God's redemptive activity? Does it foreshadow the gospel? Is there a gospel connection in this? You see, and I'll just mention a few things here. Some texts illustrate the gospel very clearly, where it either talks about blood or forgiveness, and yet other texts illustrate sin and the need of salvation. Other texts illustrate saving faith. How do we interact with God's offer? So what we have to do in our study, brother, especially early in the week before we write our sermon, is as we've done our exegesis, we see what's there, we have to think and bring our text, as it were, to the cross. We have to understand that sometimes the gospel is very explicitly stated in the text. But we should have a conviction that the main point of the entire Bible is Jesus Christ. And every text will have a connection to him. I think Ben will make that case tomorrow. But that's a second step on this pathway. The first step is exegesis. The second step is theological reflection. By the way, anybody do a worksheet this last week or recently? A worksheet going to a workshop, not a conference? How did your worksheet begin? What was being done in step one and step two? You can look. It's an open book. You can look at your worksheet. What did you do in step one? What do you do in step two? Structure. So you did some exegetical work. What else besides structure?
Context.
Thank you. This is that first stage work. And then there was a question down the road. It said, what's the author's main argument? And I'm drawing a blank on what number is the gospel. Is that number five?
Four.
I didn't bring my worksheet. It asks, you know, how does your text get to the gospel? And you have to think about that. That's what this second phase is on the pathway of preparation. And there is a third phase over here. Once you've seen gospel connections, you want to bring your message to today. So this side of the pathway is called persuasion. And we're also going to have one part of persuasion is going to be covered in another instruction later on when Ben gets to it. How do I, seeing Christ in my text and what's being taught here from the Lord as I want to present it to my audience today, how do we get from these things to a sermon? Well, you need to be, maybe persuasion wasn't the word you were looking for, but we need to be persuasive. But that begins with knowing what the argument is of the text. And by argument, we're not talking about a debate. We're saying, what's the point? What's the assertion, propositional truth of Scripture? That was written. It makes a point. What is that point? How does it relate to the gospel? And what should I say about it to my people? What's the main idea, the big idea, the argument? And there could be sub-arguments and other things. In order to do persuasion, then you need to know what the argument is. You need to know your audience. Would you prepare your outline differently if you're speaking to the fifth and sixth grade Sunday school class? Or if you're speaking at a men's breakfast? Audience, that'll come in. And so you see, this step isn't just all downhill. There's a little bit of work to be done here. Audience, argument, you need to talk about how do I arrange things. If you're going to arrange your material, are there any clues that in the pathway that might help you? If you're going to make arrangements, okay, how many points should I have to this sermon? Which one should I cover first? Was there any help in your work that might guide you?
Structure.
Structure. Can you elaborate on that? That's a great answer. That's a great answer. The structure, how did the inspired author make his point? That can be helpful to us. If he makes a main argument and then illustrates it, you can make the argument and illustrate. So that will help with your arrangement. And even, I'm going to put the word here, adorn, for adornments. You can set it up, here's my 3 points, but how would I illustrate? How would I do some other things to be persuasive? There are clues from your exegesis that would help. So you got to remember that these steps work together. And you can see, hopefully, the strength in going from your text to today following this pathway. Step one, from the text to the ancient setting. Step two, from that ancient setting to Christ and the cross through theological reflection. And then step three, from the cross to today, using persuasion. and letting the text have that powerful effect. If we're staying with the text, not going above him or below it, if we've understood the text, we have something powerful to share with our people. Now, a couple of footnotes here. This process is going to require integrity. It requires work. You can take those shortcuts, but I think you'll short-circuit the power of God's Word, and you might actually get things wrong, right? You need to put your tools to work. Whatever your tools are, you may not know original languages. There's great software to help with that, but you use the tools you have to understand the text and consider the gospel implications, because we don't want to just be moralizing. It's our goal, like the Apostle Paul, to preach Christ and Him crucified. And so the principle here on the second half for the pathway is we must follow a proper sequence to studying the Bible as we prepare to preach or teach. The pathway is the safe way home. Okay, I wanted to make sure to leave a few minutes for comments and questions, because I know there's a lot of guys here for the very first time, and these are really important. So if you have questions, I'd be happy to clarify or give some examples. Question over here. Yes?
Yeah, Ecclesiastes 12:12. I know you said you did your dissertation on that. I'm just thinking of like that verse through those steps. So
yeah.
I think it's the weariness, much books.
Yeah.
I've heard like very different interpretations of that.
Do you have an impulse? You mean an example primarily of how we get to Christ from that text?
I just would love to hear what you think about that verse.
How much time do we have? I'll give you my 30 seconds here. The fear of God is a neglected doctrine in the Scriptures. And it's not just the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament. My dissertation focused on Jesus and the fear of God. But Jesus embodied a spirit of the fear of the Lord, according to Isaiah 11. The fear of the Lord is equivalent to a vibrant, active, and God-centered faith. So I think Ecclesiastes is on board with that. I'm not going to get distracted by the book thing in that text, that passage. And that passage is a challenge to how would I get to the gospel if that was my Sunday text. I haven't done that particular work on this text. But the pathway tells me I need to understand what he's saying, and he's making statements about God's word primarily. And then I might make a gospel connection by listening to Ben's address tomorrow, or by saying, well, Jesus is the word of God, or Hebrews 1 in the fullness of time. Yes?
Curious how you would help us stay adding or subtracting.
Good. Rather than answer, I'm going to use an instructive tool. You've heard me talk about this. Can someone help answer that from what I've said earlier? And maybe we shouldn't really go to the Gospels or the Epistles. We want to get back to wisdom literature. But the check to staying on the line is what? We need to know what the line is, first and foremost. And the example from Ecclesiastes was the word from the one shepherd. So we have to be careful. Am I saying something that's really come from my understanding, or has it come from the Scriptures more directly? There are other checks, and perhaps I didn't go through this, other checks to, you can check, talk over the text with other pastors or consult a commentary. Am I the only one who sees this? Or checks to where it may be above or below the line. In the back. Is it Justin? Yeah, that was helpful. I like that governor is. When I look at Ecclesiastes 12, a challenging, it's not, sorry, I didn't bring out the psalm example, I've got Ecclesiastes. And I think of Jesus. Jesus constantly said, I'm not speaking on my own authority. I think he said that dozens of times. I speak on the Father. So he was staying on the line, as it were, during the incarnation and telling us exactly what God's word meant. Other questions about the principles? I don't want to necessarily pursue one text.
Well, I think maybe helping along that line, and one thing is just defining Bill Berman goes going outside of that.
Yeah. And if you're reading your text in English and you see a term, oh, I know what that's all about, and rush to today, you might get it wrong without understanding its use by that author, its use in that context. So, good. There was a hand behind you. I think both. I'm in a room with preachers, so you've got a lot of opinions here. My opinion on that, if I'm making an application, I would say this is clearly an application for all of us, and here it is. But I might also look to particular areas where you could be suggestive. So that's maybe a pastoral call. That Ephesians passage, a young man came to me and says, "What's wrong with smoking pot, Pastor? It's going to be legal in New York pretty soon." And we went to that scripture. And I said, "Well, by inference, can you see any connections?" And we studied that. And it's always good to let them see the application. But in a sermon, the preacher also has to be declarative. I'm going to go alternate sides. So, Nathan? My sense is, if you've done the work on Shepherd and you understand how the author's meeting and what he emphasized, and you can legitimately get to Christ, that would be something I might discuss. I'm tentative right now about how strong that connection is. If I'm rushed, the old Dave Bissett might have said, "Oh, Shepherd, I'm going right to John's Gospel." And I would leave the text. I'd take my shortcut. So you have to look for the legitimacy of these texts. And other ways to test legitimacy is it's something other texts do. Shepherd in Psalm 23, that is a clear connection. This one I'd have to look a little bit more how that author was using it, if it's legitimate. Does that get to your question, or did you have an idea?
I guess.
There's going to be... two different addresses, right? I forget, this workshop has connecting with the gospel coming up, and then also something on persuasion. So I'm going to leave the rest of that for my esteemed colleague. Yeah, and this quick overview, giving you a pathway, hopefully just says there's work to be done. And I'm glad to hear all these different questions. How do I do that? And what would be an example of that? That's what we want to stimulate. And hopefully coming to more than one workshop, you begin to see and the specific address on finding the gospel. Or I've got another lesson coming up on context. We'll do some work in some of the Psalms. Those things will help, because it's hard just to jump in and suppose what this last leg looks like without having done those other legs. Other questions, though? We got about 2-3 minutes. Yep. Every text has a point. Every text has an argument. And poetry, it's found in a certain way. So.
Yeah, that was...
Yeah, I'll defer to Ben. I have a lot of things I'd like to say, but I like poetry. I like Bible poetry, which isn't tied up in rhyming words. It's the thought. It's the other questions about staying on the line or a pathway, anything you found helpful or confusing, last call. Yeah, do you remember a name for that? What would that shortcut be?
Yeah.
Yeah. The Lord is my shepherd. David said that, so be like David. That may be true, or maybe that's not the best example of allegorizing, but when you just jump past the context, past the structure, and that's an impulse of godly people. We want to get to Christ, but there's a pathway that I think we'll find helpful that God will bless. Yeah, we'll see that throughout all the lessons in this workshop, because we're working in Psalms, part of the wisdom literature, but we're getting to Christ. So when we're doing context work, we'll be careful about the original audience, not to bring too many things in. We'll treat the Old Testament fairly and up front. It's God's inspired word, but in light of New Testament things. So we'll see that. Good. Last question. Scarlet thread. All right. Well, thank you very much. We're out of time, so I'm going to unplug.
Hey guys, it's time for a break. Restrooms across the hall, and then also through the lobby, down the hall, there are more restrooms available. There's food and coffee, help yourself. And then we start back at 10:45.